Amen. Let's turn to the book of Joel in our Old Testament. And it's my intention to read a few verses, kind of by way of introduction to what I want to complete in the 11 o'clock. You're going to get a sneak preview. And like in its overall look at not only the book of Joel, but looked at the ministry of the prophet, particularly the Old Testament prophet. Let's read from Joel chapter 1. I'm going to read from, have it with me, the New King James, which clarifies just a couple of things which might be helpful. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and we pray that this truth might become clear to us this morning as we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us in your study today. Pray, Father, that we may see beyond our present time and see your great plan for our world and for your church in days to come. We pray in Jesus' name. January 28th, just a couple of months ago, the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists put out the latest prognostication with regards to the doomsday clock. Their idea as to how much time until this world has self-destructed itself through atomic or climatic or some other reason. And they moved the clock from 90 seconds to midnight to 89 seconds to midnight. Well now, how accurate can their predictions be? It's my conviction that it's not over till God said it's over. And it's probably a fun thing, just like the groundhog in Punxsutawney Phil suggests that there will be or well, there won't be any more winter. So, the only God can prophesy. Only God can tell the future. Peter Stoner, who was a mathematician, taught at Pasadena College back in the 1950s, wrote one very interesting book. He entitled it Science Speaks. And I believe it's out of print now. According to my research, you can buy a copy of his paperback for $169. No thank you. I managed to pick up a copy, I don't know where, I don't know when, many, many years ago. And what Peter Stoner does is he looks at biblical prophecies and shows how they can't just happen by coincidence. It's all planned ahead of time by a God who can predict the future and tell us where we're headed and what we can expect. He took 8 messianic prophecies, that is, prophetic scriptures concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the one to come. He took 8 out of dozens and dozens of prophecies. And he looked at the probability of all those 8, only 8 out of many, all those 8 being fulfilled in one person. And he concluded that it would be one in 1 quadrillion. That's right. One followed by 17 zeros. That's the probability of this coming true, this being fulfilled in one person. And all those prophecies did come true. They came true in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have difficulty getting my head around trillions, let alone quadrillions. We hear about trillions of dollars, you know. It brings me no satisfaction to know that I am richer than the United States government. As are you, by about $35 trillion. What is this business that God, before time, tells the future? I want us to think about the Old Testament Hebrew prophets. What was their ministry? Well, I think first and foremost, for their generation and for the times in which they ministered, their ministry was foretelling. This is God's word. This is what God says. Joel begins, "The word of the Lord that came. Hear this." Took the ministry of foretelling, something that people would not know unless God took the initiative to tell them. But it was also a ministry of foretelling. And that's why we have these many prophecies, not only concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, messianic prophecies, prophecies that have to do with Israel, prophecies that look forward to the church, prophecies that look forward even beyond our day and time, the future events. Among those Hebrew prophets, we divide them up usually into what I call the action prophets and then the writing prophets. The action prophets were those who hadn't actually written a book, people like Elijah and Elisha, Nathan, and quite a number of others. And then we have the written prophets, or the writing prophets. There were 16 of them. 4 we call the major prophets, simply because their prophecies are larger, take up more space in our Old Testament. And then 12 that are minor prophets. Actually, those 12 prophecies, those 12 writings, were originally included in one scroll known as simply the 12 in the Hebrew Scriptures. So the major prophets are who? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They usually throw in the Lamentations of Jeremiah with that group, but there are 4 written prophets, major prophets, and then the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and so on. So who were these people? Let's think of some truths from the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You want to see that in the New American Standard? No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What about the NIV? Prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the ESV, English Standard Version, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I like that idea, carried along. We think of that term, carried along, as something that's kind of random, and the sailboat is at the mercy of the wind, and the waves just carried along. But I would suggest to you that these were men who'd set their sails, and when the wind of God blew, they were ready to move forward. So who are these prophets? Who are these men of God? They're individuals who heard from God. Now, we're all familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says what? All scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. And is what? Profitable, all right? For doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Doctrine's telling us what's right. Reproof tells us what's not right. Correction tells us how to get right. And instruction in righteousness tells us how to steer. Now, we depend upon these scriptures to teach us what the inspiration, the divine inspiration of scripture is all about. I think it's more than simply these prophets kind of just being human typewriters. Because you've got a lot of personality built into the prophecies. You can see something of their background, not only in their style, but also in their passion. And so these individuals are those who heard from God and were able to write down, or others were able to write down what they had said. And so we've got the Word of God written over a period of about 1,600 years. Written in three major languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, about 40 different human authors of different colors and backgrounds, and yet one story. 66 books, but yet one theme: God's redemptive plan for man. And the Hebrew writers, although we're not familiar enough, I believe, as Christians today, with the Old Testament prophets, they had a grasp of truth. They may not have understood the details of the fulfillment of these things, but they certainly were very much aware that God had planted that truth in their hearts and in their minds. And they gave it up. They proclaimed it. And as we know, 16 of them actually were able to write down what they'd learned and received from God. So Joel is one of 14. 14 people in the Old Testament whose name is Joel. So he's one out of 14. I think each of those are individuals and can be recognized that they're not the same person. So 14 people. He's one out of the 12 minor prophets. In fact, he's the second of the 12 in our English Bible. Hosea, then Joel, okay? What about Joel and his family? We are told nothing at all about Joel, other than the fact that had a father, his name was Bethuel. Don't know anything about him. We don't know who Bethuel was. We don't know where he came from. We don't know who his wife was. We don't know if he had any other kids other than Joel. That's the biography of Joel, son of Bethuel. Now, as to his location, there are some clues here, because there's frequent mention of Judah and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. Frequent mention about the temple in Jerusalem, so we conclude from that that more than likely he belonged to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he prophesied at a time before the temple was destroyed. As to Joel and his date, this is the hard one. There's a range of about 600 years as to, you know, when he might have written. And there's no consensus among scholars as to when he wrote. So no doubt you'll want to hear what I think. Or not. Look at the comparison between a few verses in Joel and Amos. Joel 3:16, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Now look at Amos chapter 1. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his mouth from Jerusalem. Look back at the end of the book of Joel. Joel 3:18, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk. Compare it with Amos 9:13. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. There's also some parallel between Joel's writings and Isaiah's writings. So did Joel come before Amos, or did he come after Amos? Did Joel borrow from Amos's writings, or did Amos borrow from Joel's writings? I'm inclined to think that they probably were contemporaries. And although Amos was from the south in Judah, much of his prophecy concerned the north, Israel, whereas Joel apparently would have been from Judah and prophesied with regard to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, I need to back up a little bit so that we can understand. So that we can understand something of what is going on behind the scenes in the prophecy of Joel. Just three chapters, but there's a lot of ground that's included there that we need to know some background. Particularly, the rules and regulations that have been given already to the people of God through the writings of Moses, summed up in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Lengthy chapter, but it's clearly divided into two different parts. The first part of the chapter deals with blessings, or obedience, but the latter part talks about warnings for disobedience. And if you want, we can look at the two verses that I've put there in Deuteronomy 28, 38. You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. Verse 42, locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. So what do we have here? We have the word of God making clear that one of the results of disobedience, of not following their God, would be locusts decimating landscape. Here's what I gleaned from the first few verses of Joel. His name means the Lord is God. There's no J in Hebrew. So Yoel, Jehovah is El, Elohim. Jehovah is God. I wonder what Ethiel had in mind when he named his son Jehovah is God. But look at what Joel says. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel, hear this. He's very much aware that this is God's word. This is God's message. This is God's communication to his people. And while there's not a lot of indication as to what exactly they had done to go astray from God, clearly, because of the emphasis upon repentance, the emphasis upon not doing the things that they ought to have done and bringing retribution, it is clearly part of what is behind the scenes in the book of Joel. Because it was not always messianic, but it was always from the Lord. Okay? So what do we have in the book of Joel? I think I would kind of sum up the book of Joel with these three warnings. The immediate warning. This was the swarm of locusts that had recently come upon the nation. And Joel interprets what that means and points out that here's the voice of God trying to get his people's attention and bring them back to following him. We'll look at that in our next service in greater detail and how the people should respond to such an adversity. Then there's what I think I would call an imminent, is that spelled right? Doesn't look right from here. An imminent warning. That'd be chapter 2. Joel is saying, you know what? Prepare. Here's the warning, chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. And when this morning you're reading that phrase, the day of the Lord, you'll see it five times in the three chapters of the book of Joel. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord? Well, it's a period of time where God is acting and God is moving, particularly in judgment. In chapter 2, we find out that the day of the Lord in the immediate sense, or rather in the imminent time of this group of people to whom he's ministering, is an invasion, not of locusts this time, but an invasion that's even more serious, an invasion from the north. More than likely that's talking of the Babylonian invasion that would eventually take all the people from Judah into Babylon as another part of God's judgment upon his people for disobeying him and for not following him. So that's the imminent warning, the invasion from the north. And then there's the ultimate warning, which should be the final day of judgment. And that, of course, would take us not only to our own time, but beyond our own time. The day of the Lord is going to be a terrible time. Ultimately, God proving himself to be the sovereign God of the universe in the last days. Let's look at four words, I think, that kind of sum up the message of Joel. Let's turn to chapter 2, and verse 13. Repentance. Now this is after he's given a lengthy and detailed description of the army coming from the north, the army taking the people away. And then verse 13, rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knows that he will turn and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and drink offering, unto the Lord your God. So does God repent? The Bible says God is not a man that he should repent. Well, not in the sense that he's changing his mind, in the sense that he's changing what would have happened if the people of God had not and responded to his word. Because remember, Deuteronomy 28, obey me, follow me, and there'll be blessings. Disobey me, turn away, descend into idolatry, and there will be repercussions. There will be problems. There will be judgment. What the repentance is here is not God changing his mind in any way, but it is the people of God changing their behavior, changing their minds, changing their attitude toward God, changing their lives by coming back to the Lord. Either turning to the Lord or returning to the Lord. And I think it's clear that what Joel has in mind is not simply outward conformity, but an inner change. Rend your hearts, not your garments. You know, put on a nice new suit of clothes and everything looks good on the outside, but what about the inside? And we can even seek to change our behavior, and if there's no real radical change within, then it's just superficial. Well, there's the first word, repentance. The second word is restoration, chapter 2, verse 25. And I will restore to you the years that the locust had eaten, the canker worm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. I think that's interesting. God wants us more. Give evidence to that truth. Because we came to the Lord late in life. And while certainly we look back with regret at how we lived before we came to know the Lord Jesus, somehow the Lord has turned it around. And the Lord has made up for those lost years. And I think that'd be true not only in our initial coming to the Lord and being saved, it's also true of those who wander away from their faith. Maybe in their teenage years, maybe in their college years, maybe in their young adult years. The Lord humbles them, helps them to see the error of their ways, and they turn again to the Lord. Makes up for all those wasted years and that wasted time. So that's restoration. The next word I'm going to call the remnant. Let's look at the end of chapter 2, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids of those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heaven and the earth, blood and fire and flames of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now there are two thoughts there that are very New Testament-y in their application. The first one has to do with the day of Pentecost. Did you catch that quotation that Peter used on the day of Pentecost? When God sends His Spirit into the world to unite those individual believers into a body known as the church, and at that point in time, thousands of new believers become part of the body of Christ, the church. What is it? Peter says, you know, you think these people talking in different languages and praising the Lord, under some kind of influence. But this is just the fulfillment. In fact, the beginning of the fulfillment of what Joel the prophet spoke about things happening. Now, this is, Pentecost was just the beginning of a long period of time, into the church age, if you will, when lives were changed and transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it will lead all the way through to the end of the church age and beyond. Because what happened in Pentecost is that God is recognized, and God is helping people to recognize that, yes, His people are the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, but now He's calling a new people to Himself. He's calling Gentiles. And for the most part, the church has been Gentile, non-Jewish, since the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost. Things are going to change. The church is eventually going to go to heaven, but God is not finished with His own people. And throughout history, throughout Jewish history, there's always been a remnant of people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. A remnant of people that have sincerely and closely followed the Lord. And although they might have been few in number at certain times, the Lord has blessed those people. There is a remnant, that there has been a remnant. And even although someone like Elijah couldn't see it, oh Lord, I'm the only one left. No, you're not. 7,000 people over here have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God always says His people, God always says His witness, God always says His remnant. And that, of course, is part of what Joel's prophecy has to say. And then the final thought, the word is retribution, in chapter 3, verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the same valley as Armageddon, the great war battle of the future. From there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Of course, we don't have time to get into that this morning, simply to say that this will be the war to end all wars. This will be a tremendous conflagration as the armies come against Jerusalem, and the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus, returns, and He puts paid to those armies, and then eventually moves to Jerusalem, setting up His kingdom, His millennial kingdom, a 1,000 years. We could go on, but I want to leave the rest until later. But do be encouraged to get into some of these Old Testament prophets. The language is largely poetic in many of these prophecies. And Hebrew prophecy was rather different from the poetic. Hebrew poetry is largely different from Western-style poetry in that the rhyme is in parallelism, the rhyming of thought, or the contrast of thought, perhaps, rather than, you know, frenetic rhyme at the end of each line of each stanza. And it sometimes can be repetitive, but that's the style. And as we get into the prophets, we begin to understand something of that style and can begin to follow it more closely. So there he is, Joel. Jehovah is God. We don't know much about him. Boy, he's not a minor player in a minor league. He's might be one of the minor prophets, but he packs a punch. Let's benefit from it. Challenge you to read it. Read the chapter. Read the book. 3 chapters. No. You can read it in 4 or 5 minutes. Read it again and again. And the message will suddenly become clear. Let's pray. Well, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for these moments that we spend together in hoping its truth and seeking to determine your mind and your will, not only from your ancient people in past days, but also for your people today. As we face the uncertainties of the world in which we live, we face uncertainties even in our own country, culture. We do thank you for the overriding truth that keeps us going, that our God is sovereign, our God is in control. We thank you, Father, that you can prophesy, and you do so so accurately and so pointedly in these Old Testament scriptures. Help us to read them, to understand them, and to benefit from them, we pray. We give thanks in Jesus' name.